The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Ezekiel 1:16. I think I'll wait so you can all get this one and see the sort of thing it is. Jeremiah, right after Jeremiah and Lamentations, before Daniel. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 16. This was the appearance and structure of the wheels. They sparkled like chrysolite. Chrysolite is a precious stone. And all four looked alike. Each appeared to be made like a wheel intersecting a wheel. Now these wheels are closely associated with the angels, and you can see that better perhaps in verse 22. Spread out above the heads of the living creatures was what looked like an expanse, sparkling like ice and awesome. Now here's the sparkling color again. And verse 26, above the expanse over their heads, that's the heads of these angelic beings, over their heads was what looked like a throne of sapphire. Now, not all of your translations may have the same words here. Some of you may not have sapphire. There is some difficulty in figuring out which of the precious stones these things were, all right? Don't worry about that, because that isn't the main point. The main point is, here are these precious stones, and in this case, they are associated with cherubim, with living creatures who are just by these wheels and who are right below the throne of God. Okay, now, are we ready to go on? Do you see that God's splendor manifest in his own throne is being reflected in those who serve him around his throne, whom he dwells among? Now, let's go to heaven and earth. Now, this one is a bit complicated, too. We have to go to Revelation 21. Verse 19, and you'll have to bear with me a little bit in order to see the implications of this. Revelation 21, verse 19. The foundations of the city walls. Now this is the heavenly city of Jerusalem. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. Here's the climax, in other words. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, and so on. Now, again, you may have slightly different names in your version because it's hard to be consistent about how you name this many heavenly jewels. Now, really, I've gotten a little ahead of myself because these jewels, this splendor, is associated with the heavenly Jerusalem. And what is that? That is the church of God. It's the people of God worshiping the Lord collectively at the end of time. All right? That's where how we will be. We will have the splendor collectively. So already then, the promise is you will reflect the Lord's own beauty and splendor. Now, I had started back here, and maybe I should go backwards to the tabernacle, because this same city is not only a city, but it's in the shape of a cube. It's 144,000 cubits on each side, cube shape, which is the same shape as the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle in the Old Testament. The entire city is a Holy of Holies. It is, in fact, a temple. Right? So simultaneously, these jewels are the splendor of God's dwelling as temple. And now we're ready to go back to our heaven and earth. There are 12 jewels listed here. 12 jewels listed in a certain order. No other place in the Bible are they given in that order. And it turns out, in the time in which John wrote, there was out in the world a sort of popular understanding that associated various precious stones with 12 constellations in the sky, the 12 constellations of the zodiac, so-called, the constellations through which the planets travel during the year. Well, it turns out the order of the jewels there is exactly the reverse of the order through which the sun travels through the signs of the zodiac in the sky. Now, we don't know with absolute certainty what John is saying there by doing that. But I suspect it's because he realizes that the sun and the stars and the moon and those constellations in the sky also are jewel-like reflections, created reflections of the splendor of God. It's the heavens telling the glory of God and the firmament proclaiming his handiwork, right? Well, the planets and those constellations shine like jewels. And they are, you see, there they are as reflections of that glory of that throne, created reflections. And then John is giving us, Christ through John, is giving us a vision of that final city and to say, it'll have no less splendor than the splendor of the heavens themselves. And now we're almost finished. There's one more. And you see it on your overhead. Individual people. You and you and you and you. This is to apply to you too. If you turn to the book of Exodus. Exodus 28. Beginning with verse 15, we have a description of a little square of cloth that was worn by the high priest in Israel. And listen to this. Exodus 28:15. I'll let you find it. Fashion a breastpiece for making decisions, the work of a skilled craftsman. Make it like the ephod, of gold and of blue and purple and scarlet yarn and of finely twisted linen. It is to be square, a span long, that's about 8 inches, and a span wide, and folded double. Then mount 4 rows of precious stones on it. In the first row there shall be a ruby, a topaz, and a beryl. In the second row, a turquoise, a sapphire, and an emerald. In the third row, a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst. In the fourth row, a chrysolite, an onyx, and a jasper. Again, you may not have the same words in every case because of some slight uncertainties about what precious stones are being mentioned. What does that say? The high priest had on his breastpiece virtually the same set of stones as later go into the heavenly Jerusalem. Now the high priest is to represent the holiness which ought to have belonged to the whole people of God. It was concentrated only in the high priest at that moment. But now, brothers and sisters, remember, when Christ came, he opened the way into the Holy of Holies in heaven for you and me. That means you, if you belong to Christ, you are a high priest to God. You have the right into the holy place of the Most High through Christ. And that passage in Exodus that we just read is a description of your clothing. Not literally. I'm not urging you women to come all decked out in your complete set of jewelry next Sunday. But you're to be arrayed in good deeds. All right? That's the way the New Testament speaks. The splendor of the Christian is this reflection of the splendor of Christ himself. And what does that mean? Not primarily, not first of all, an outward glory that dazzles merely our physical eye. But it's the inward quiet spirit, an imperishable ornament, the way Peter speaks of the women of God who adorn themselves by submission to their husbands. But this applies not only to wives, but to husbands too. We all are to adorn ourselves with humility towards one another, with love and good deeds. And what does Christ say? Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father who is in heaven. You see, brothers, what our calling is? It's nothing less than to reflect the glory of Jesus Christ. The glory, ultimately, of the uncreated God in all his splendor. We're creatures. We won't become the creator. But to reflect the glory of God. In conclusion, could you all turn to 2 Corinthians? 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians 3, 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. May God grant that we would only begin to grasp the splendor, the resources, the privilege, the goal that God has laid out for us in a passage like that. Let's pray.
The third lecture in this series is The Sealed Scroll and the Lamb from Revelation 5.
Now let me remind you where we are in our study. First week we took up an introduction whose main point was how to learn about the book of Revelation, that Christ is both the one who teaches us and in a real sense also the center of the book's message and proclamation. If you start at the center, you will be able to understand the book. If you start at the edges trying to puzzle out the details, well, you're starting at the wrong end first. And then, second week, we looked at God revealing himself in his greatness, in his majesty, in his power, the great throne around which myriads of angels stand ready to serve him there in Revelation 4. And we're planning to conclude our study of that this week. And we'll say something about Revelation 5 as well as 4. If you look at these chapters, Revelation 4 pictures a scene which might be true from creation onwards. Revelation 5 brings in redemption, the work of Christ himself and its consequences. Now, I want to say some more things about Revelation 4 before we go on to Revelation 5. You might say that if we wanted to summarize it, it would be that chapter 4 says that God rules history, all of history, and that 5 emphasizes that goal of history, that he will bring it to its culmination in Christ. And now I've attempted to subdivide some of the main points. And really, I want you to look at this. We're going to read the 4th chapter once again. Look at the fact that when God appears, you know that you live in a God-centered world. It's God in the center of the whole universe, and then the circles of servants around him. And then we looked last time at one special example of the precious jewels and the imagery of Revelation 4. So let's take up that point. If you turn to Revelation 4, we'll read it together. After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. Before the throne, 7 lamps were blazing. These are the 7 spirits of God. Also before the throne there is what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center around the throne were 4 living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second was like an ox, the third had the face like a man, the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all round, even under his wings. Day and night they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." I want to put on the overhead some diagrams that I showed to you last week, partly by way of refreshment, but also because in continuing on in our look at these chapters, I think, again, it's important that we see the details which we look at in the light of a total picture. And that big picture is no less than the picture of God on his throne, and the four living creatures are around it, the 24 elders are around the throne. Those are heavenly beings, angelic beings, who are the servants of God, and then myriads of angels. And then, finally, in chapter 5, we get a song of praise rising from every creature in heaven and earth and under the earth and in the sea and all therein. So you get these concentric circles of praise and worship, and also a kind of promise of the extension of God's rule outwards until it reaches every creature. So that, if you had to ask me what's the basic point, that would be it. But I think we can further refine things. And one of the things to understand about the book of Revelation, not merely this chapter, is the correlation between things that happen in heaven and things on earth. And that correlation goes way, way back to the beginning of creation, when God created man in his own image. God was the great king. Creation itself was his handiwork. He was the ruler over heaven and earth. And, of course, he had a kind of heavenly bureaucracy is the name I keep coming up with, even with its bad connotations. But it's his ministers, his servants. And they then are assistants in his rule. But man is also to be a ruler on earth with other men who will eventually be multiplied from Adam and Eve, and they rule then over earth. Now, you see, you can convert this whole picture also into a picture in terms of God's dwelling. Because God was not to be an absentee landlord, an absentee king, but to be active in ruling, partly by means of his rule through Adam. And so we can view the picture in terms of God's dwelling. Now, last time we ended up looking at a particular feature of God's throne, namely that the Lord himself appeared with the splendor of these precious stones, the emerald, the jasper, and the of sardius, or the red-colored precious stone. And I tried to trace with you how that splendor of God himself as the creator is reflected in his creatures, first of all in that angelic court, and then in the heavenly lights, the created lights, sun, moon, and stars, in the lights of the tabernacle, and in man worshiping collectively, and we as becoming high priests are like the high priests in the Old Testament who wore the jewelry that reflected this very splendor of God. Now, that's the point at which I want to take up, because I would like to illustrate that same progression with one other feature, at least, and that is with the white robes that appear on these elders around the throne. So if we take up now in Revelation 4, verse 3 is the verse about the jasper and carnelian and emerald. Verse 4, surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones. Now you see, that itself is a principle of the fact that God's plan is that his own characteristics be reflected, be replicated, if you will, in those around him, in those in among whom he dwells. And the first instance of that is that God's own throne, in all its uniqueness and in all its sovereignty, is yet reflected by the authority which he grants to creatures, in this case, the 24 elders. Now, I'm assuming at this moment that these elders are angelic creatures, and we'll have to come back to discuss whether that's so. But assume it for the moment, and then what we have is part of this reflecting process. Now, what about those thrones? Seated on the thrones were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. The crowns are obviously symbols of authority, for one thing. A crown is the crown of a monarch, a ruler, but also of splendor. Gold is a precious metal. But what about the white? Well, what do you associate white with in the Bible? There's more than one association, and sometimes in the book of Revelation, when it uses symbols like that, it may be hard to say. But one of the connections of this particular vision is with the vision of God in Daniel 7:9. Daniel, we're going to be flipping around a little bit in the Bible because I want you to see some parallel passages. Daniel 7:9. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow. And it suggests, I believe, then, the purity of God. His throne is set for executing judgment. Now, a judge has the obligation of judging justly, and God executes judgment in perfect purity. The hair of his head was white like wool. Now, that might well suggest great wisdom, wisdom of age. So it does illustrate that whiteness can designate more than one thing, but the whiteness of clothing, most often in the Bible, is a symbol for purity. And here you see God himself, the Holy One, is our ultimate foundation for purity. But now his purity is reflected in those among whom he dwells in heaven. To see that, turn to Revelation 15, verse 6. Out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues. Now, these angels, you see, are servants of God who are acting in his name. They were dressed in clean, shining linen. All right, not only white, evidently, but shining. It was so bright. So they are, in their capacity as servants of the king, also reflecting his purity. Then what about heaven and earth? We say, I don't see that. Well, there is a passage, back to the Old Testament again, Psalm 104. Rather amazing, in a way, because as Christians, we don't often think the way the psalmist at this point thinks. But Psalm 104, verse 1, "Praise the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty." Now, you see, that's God's own person that he's talking about there. "He wraps himself in light as with a garment. He stretches out the heavens like a tent." What is going on there? The psalmist is reflecting on creation and the account in Genesis of creation. And the first thing that was created was the light, right? And he's saying that light is like the garment of God. It is a reflection, then, of God's own splendor. So you see, even this ordinary fact of creation is taken as something declaring the glory of God and suggesting his purity as well. You know how light becomes an image in the New Testament for purity. If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, then we share together a common life, and we are being cleansed from every sin by the blood of Jesus, his Son. That's in 1 John. Well, light is a symbol of purity precisely because it's God who created light as a reflection of his own purity. Now, what about the tabernacle and the temple? Well, that's the one place where I can't think of an immediate parallel. And it shows you that these parallels are often multifaceted, are not the same in every case. But if we go on and we look at the people of God worshiping collectively, then we find the same imagery of them. Revelation 19:8. Revelation 19, verse 8. Well, to see what it's about, you also have to take verse 7 with it. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. Now, you should probably by this time be able to figure out what that suggests already. But in case you didn't, then you've got the writer to help you out. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. So don't let the microphone problems bother you. Fine linen for the righteous deeds of the saints, that is the bride, you see, and that stands for the church, the people of God collectively. The bride is collectively to be pure. Now that has some negative connotations sometimes. It means that in a severe case, we may excommunicate someone who is in sin and will not repent of it. So it has a negative side, but it's with the goal of that purity of the final day. Well, finally, what about people individually? Well, that also is in Revelation, this time Revelation 3:18. Revelation 3:18. Jesus says to the churches, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. Now, this has a corporate aspect too, I believe, in the context. But clearly it is true of each individual. We, as individual Christians, are to receive from Christ the purity of his own life, his justification, his sanctification. There is still another verse which is a little more distant, and you may not feel this is so closely related, but let me mention it to you just as a suggestion. Psalm 65, verse 12. The grasslands of the desert overflow. The hills are clothed with gladness. Now here's this garment imagery, in this case, in the context of a harvest. Now, the psalmist is probably thinking about an ordinary harvest, first of all, but it seems that in the back of his mind there's also this anticipation of a final and full harvest of that will where God will come and bless the whole world in a perfect way. The meadows are clothed with flocks, and the valleys are mantled with grain. You see that mantle, the word mantle is essentially a clothed with grain, the white of the harvest Jesus speaks of, you see, and that becomes a clothing for the earth. Well, even there, it's possible, you see, that clothing of the earth that God does in the harvest is yet another reflection of that purity of his throne. So there is an example for you, and after you get used to it, if you know your Bibles or if you can work with a concordance, you can do some of this yourself, of see how the book of Revelation over and over again is picking up symbolism which starts with God himself and then is reflected in his creatures. And our hope is bound up with that very thing, that God himself will come in his glory, fill the whole earth, and that would also mean for his purity, his moral rectitude, to also fill all things and all evil to be abolished from the earth. Now I want to turn back to the question that I opened to you a little earlier, the question of these 24 elders. What are they? What are we to make of them? Now this is one little spot that is a bit more difficult, and I want you to appreciate that you can understand the whole picture and not feel that you have to resolve all the difficulties all the time. But I'm going to try to resolve this little difficulty for you, because not only because I think it will be helpful to us, but because it may give you some idea of how you go about dealing with difficulties in interpreting the Bible. And the first rule of all is pay attention to the context. look at what the rest of this chapter is saying and the rest of the book of Revelation is saying and see whether you get any help. Now, in this particular case, there have been two main suggestions. Either these elders are heavenly beings, they are angelic servants like the living creatures who have always been around God's throne, or they represent, they are, in fact, the church of God, the people of God. Now, one of the questions that bears on this is, why the number 24? There are a few numbers, not many, that clearly have a symbolic significance. I think some people sometimes go overboard on this, but it's clear that 7 is the number for completeness, temporal completeness. The Sabbath day, the day of rest, was the day when God finished creation. So it looks forward to God's consummating all things. 7, then, is used in Revelation symbolically. What about 24? Well, there's only one other passage in the whole Bible where that number occurs in any significant way, and that's in the orders of the priests in 1 Chronicles 24. There are 24 different divisions of the priesthood. And it doesn't seem that that's very closely connected with the book of Revelation. Maybe it's connected, but it isn't an obvious connection. It isn't obvious the way the number 12 would be obvious, because the 12 is continuously associated with the 12 tribes of Israel. But then 24 is twice 12, and so you might say, well, maybe this is Church of God of the Old and New Testament. See, 12 in the Old and 12 in the New. And you get some justification for that idea in Revelation chapter 21. And you see, here's where knowing the rest of the book of Revelation very well might help. Revelation 21, verse 12. This is a description of the New Jerusalem. It had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written, what? The names of the 12 tribes of Israel. So there's 12. And then 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, 3 on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now you got another 12 here, 12 tribes of Israel, and that's Old Testament language, you see. 12 apostles of the Lamb, and that's New Testament language, and 12 and 12 make 24. Well, maybe, but still a little more than a suggestion. But that has been suggestive enough that many people have said these elders are simply the church in another form. Now, having built that case up, I'm going to tear it down a little bit. I suggest there are some pulls for us the other way. For one thing, these elders, not only in this picture, but elsewhere in the book, are associated closely with the four living creatures. The living creatures are definitely supernatural angelic beings. They're very like the cherubim that occur in Ezekiel 1 and the seraphim in Isaiah 6. Again, knowing Old Testament is helpful. Okay, so they're closely associated with this, and that gives you some suggestion maybe they are angelic beings. But secondly, they also, later on, some of the elders function in the capacity of offering up incense, which is the prayers of the saints. Revelation 5:8. You see, they each have a heart, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Now, that seems to distinguish them. It's as if they're offering someone else's prayers, and that would be confirmed or reinforced by Revelation 8:3. Another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints. Now, in that case, you see, it's definitely an angel who is doing this. He's doing the same job that the elders were doing back in chapter 5. So again, the association with Revelation is building up suggests, no, it's not simply the church, but it's an angelic function that they have. Moving more quickly, also one of the elders functions as someone who explains to John who these clothed in white robes are in chapter 7. And typically in the book of Revelation, it is angels who do that job of explaining to John what is going on. But I think the most conclusive at all comes in chapter 5, verse 9 and 10. Here it's described what the four living creatures and the 24 elders sing. They sang a new song, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you have purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and tongue, and you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on earth." Now, if you're using a King James Version, you will probably read "we" there rather than "they." But if you have another version, it will probably read "they." Now, why is that so? Well, this is one of these cases, not very frequent, fortunately, where the copies that we have of the book of Revelation differ. The Greek manuscripts that we have differ at this particular spot. Some have "they" and some have "we." And so people who work in this area have to try to figure out what did John originally write, because some copyist made a mistake and altered it from one to the other. Well, it looks like the best manuscripts are the ones that have "they." And it's easy to understand how it might be changed to "we" if someone thought that the elders were representing the church. Now, suppose that the true reading is "they," which I think it is. Then what's the result? Well, it is, here are these elders, all right? They're singing praises to the Lamb that other people have been redeemed. They haven't been redeemed. Why not? Well, because presumably they were angelic beings who were always around the throne and never sinned. All right? They're praying to about the church in the third person. So the church then is represented as something over against them about which they talk in the third person. You see that? So I believe from all these, the conclusion is these are heavenly beings. However, then you still got to ask, what are they doing there? What do they represent? Well, they're called elders, and that's what's caused the confusion in the first place, because, of course, our leaders, our shepherds, under-shepherds in the church right here are also called elders. Why should they be called that? Well, they're called that because they are actually older often. There are often, chronologically, older men in the congregation are chosen as elders. Why is that so? Because they are wise and experienced and mature Christians. And of course, that doesn't mean that everyone who is advanced in years physically is necessarily more spiritually mature. But more often than not, it is so, all right? And we should be expecting Christians to grow as the years pass, and so it will be older men and women who are the more mature. Incidentally, that's something to say for gray hair. You brothers and sisters, I think that our culture has often reversed its priorities and has not respected the wisdom of age the way Scripture says that we should. Now, the point then is these elders are the wise men in your community. Well, likewise, God has His set of wise men. Now, of course, He's the all-wise one. He doesn't need any counselors other than Himself, other than the Spirit which He consulted in creation. But for the sake of manifesting the fullness of His glory, He distributes wisdom also to His angelic servants. And these elders then are, see, it's sort of like the prime minister or the president has his cabinet officers. These are the cabinet officers of God, in effect, all right? And the ancient term for that would be elder. So here they are, and they represent, they reflect God's own wisdom. You see? So there they are, and they are the servants of God praising Him because they have been granted wisdom by God. They see the enormous wisdom in what God has done. What He has done in creation, and so they praise Him for that, and what He's done in redemption, and so they praise Him for that. Now, you see, that fits in with what I was saying this morning about the need for us to have Christian wisdom, because it's that kind of wisdom. There's more to be said even than that, because we've already been observing that there are certain parallels between heaven and earth. And I would suggest to you now that the parallels can be set up pretty extensively when we look at this picture closely. We have the heavenly sphere, the sphere of God and his angelic servants, God's own throne, and then we have 24 thrones representing man-like beings who are the wise counselors of God. And then we have some animal-like creatures with a face of a lion, an ox, and then one with a man, to be sure, and then with a flying eagle, taking some of the animals that represent reflections of divine power or the terror of God's presence in the case of something like a lion, or the free-soaring eagle with his ability to take a view over large sections of the earth. So certain attributes of God are reflected even in those animals. But now what we have here is essentially a heavenly replica for what is to be so on earth, because outside of the angelic sphere there are also human beings among whom we are enrolled. We are to ourselves be enthroned in union with Christ. Christ has been seated at the right hand of the Father, and Ephesians 2 says, you are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. So, Old Testament people of God, 12 tribes of Israel, New Testament people of God, 12 tribes of the apostles, if you will, are to be the wise people of God on earth, reflecting that glory of heaven. And of course, eventually, the animals and the plants too are to be included in this praise. So what happens is that this heavenly realm is a model for God's creation and then for his redemption and consummation of what he has created. Now that brings us full circle almost, because then we say, well, in a sense, these 24 elders did represent the church. You see, not that they were identical with the church. I do believe they're angelic beings. But they, in a certain sense, give us a picture of what we are to be like. You see, so there is a help there in our own lives. Now, we can go on. I'm going to move quickly now so that we can go on to chapter 5 and single out the main points of chapter 5. But let's take brief note of some other features here. Verse 5, from the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. Now, if we had time, you may be able to do this yourself if you have a concordance or if you know your Bible well. The seven lamps, I better get the next phrase, these are the seven spirits of God. Seven spirits of God in the book of Revelation essentially means the sevenfold fullness of the Holy Spirit. It's another designation for the Holy Spirit. So these lamps are, in effect, God himself, the Holy Spirit. But then they are reflected, that brightness and light and flame, you can see it reflected in the heavenly court. In Ezekiel 1, the cherubim have flames of fire and lightning going back between them. It's reflected in heaven and earth in the creation of the lights of heaven. It's reflected in the tabernacle in that sevenfold lampstand there in the holy place. It's reflected in us worshiping collectively. How? Well, we are to be filled with the Spirit, right? And we are to be lights set on a hill. Corporately and individually, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So that was a very quick survey of the lamps. That also is to be reflected in us then. And now we come to the song of praise. Oh, before that, there before the throne there is what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. I'd better pass that by. We're going to run out of time if I try to explain it. In the center around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and back, representing the all-seeing character of God, no doubt. You see, they reflect that aspect of him. And then the first creature like a lion, the second like an ox, the third with the face of a man, and fourth a flying eagle. I've already mentioned those briefly and what they stand for. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. The six wings go back to the six-winged beings in Isaiah 6, and I believe they reflect the swiftness of God, his being everywhere present. Now Revelation 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. Beautiful picture. I want to take up one main topic. I know we haven't got very long, but I think we can sort of zero in on the main points. What is the scroll? What does it represent? Well, again, there's been a bit of debate among the commentators and people who have struggled with this passage. But did you notice John's reaction? Here was this scroll, and John hears that no one is found worthy, and he weeps and weeps. It is as if all the things that you most desired would happen to your own life. And oh, I don't mean selfish desires, but I mean God-implanted desires. Things that you would wish would happen to you as a person and to your life. Things that you would wish would happen to the world. The coming of world peace. The cessation of human suffering and death and pain and selfishness. It's as if all those things were bound up in that scroll. Well, once again, I believe that the rest of the Bible can come to our help in understanding more precisely what that scroll represents, because there are several passages which are parallel, and the closest parallel, I believe, is in Ezekiel, back in Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 9. Ezekiel 2:9 and 10. Then I looked. Now, in this case, it's Ezekiel, but the experience Ezekiel had is, in many respects, very similar to that of John. He has these visionary experiences. Then I looked, and I saw a hand, undoubtedly the hand of God or hand of an angelic being who is commissioned by God. I saw a hand stretched out to me. In it was a scroll, which he unrolled before me. Now, here is another scroll that has come from heaven, you see. That's its source. It's come from the hand of God. On both sides of it, written on the front and the back, just like the scroll in Revelation, were written words of lament and mourning and woe. And he said to me, Son of man, eat what is before you. Eat this scroll, then go and speak to the house of Israel. The contents of this scroll are the contents of the message that Ezekiel is to preach, you see. And what did Ezekiel preach? He preached calling to repentance. But above all, and this verse 10 focuses on it, he preached also threat of judgment. He preached the destiny of those people of his own time. The book of Revelation, that scroll there in chapter 5, is essentially, I believe, the book of destiny. It's the book of God's plan for history. One other verse, I think, will confirm this, and that is Daniel 8:26. Well, I'm going to take more than one verse, but this is one of them. The vision of the evening and mornings that has been given to you is true, but seal up the vision, for it concerns the distant future. Now, the sealing is there, you see, along with this sense of destiny. Here is a vision which God is setting out in it what is to occur in the future. However, it is distant future, all right? So the book, the thing is sealed, saying this thing is not going to happen right now, all right? The seal says that. And then Daniel 10, verse 21. But first I will tell you, it's again an angel who's doing it, I will tell you what is written in the book of truth. It looks like this is another heavenly book, which is essentially a book of God's plans for world history. Now, you see, you're gathering a picture, and we could take a few. There's a few more verses in the book of Daniel. Perhaps I'll just mention them to you. Daniel 12:4 and 12:9. The overall picture, though, is, and certainly by the book of Revelation it is, God has a plan for the entirety of the history of the world and for the individuals that are in it, because you also see some other cases where the books contain the names of those who are in the book of life, for instance, and the book of the record of human deeds done on earth. That's in Revelation 20. But God has a plan for the entirety of history, but it is sealed up. And as long as it's sealed, what is in those plans will not happen. Now, you see why John was so distressed. John, I believe, knew his Old Testament, all right? He knew that this sort of book in the hand of God could be nothing less, in the context at least, nothing less than God's plan for history and its consummation, its goal. But there's no one there who can open. There's no one there who can cause God's plan to be realized. So the glory will be given to God, and so that John himself will receive the benefits of God's blessing. So he weeps. Now you see the greatness of the fact that there is only one. And you see how clear it becomes in the book of Revelation, saying, nobody, not any angel, not any human being, mere human being on earth, not anything in the depths of the sea, no one is able to open that scroll. No one is able to set in motion God's plan, except one. And then he comes, a lamb, and not only a lamb standing, appearing as if it had been slain. Now, how foolish that that could be the starting point for the realization of world history. I mean, in the reckoning of the world, how can you start from death and get anything out of it? How can you start from the weakness of a little lamb and get anything out of it? Well, you see, that's the foolishness of God that's wiser than the wisdom of man, isn't it? Nobody ever guessed God's wisdom, God's plan, that through the weakness of the cross, through the ignominious criminal death of a Galilean preacher, the whole history of the world would be unfolded. The Lamb is worthy precisely because he died. Those are the dimensions of his love, of his calling, his love for the Father, first of all, and also his love for us. And that suits him, doesn't it? It suits him to open those seals, even when the consequence of that opening is sometimes woe and mourning and famine, because the Lamb's in charge. Lamb was slain. You see, brothers and sisters, it's a simple gospel message, isn't it? But so profound, so overwhelming in divine wisdom, that Jesus Christ, who else would you have on the throne of the universe but the one who was willing to die and suffer for you?
The fourth lecture in this series is Understanding the Organizational Structure of Revelation.
All right, because we're going to be looking at tonight at it's the fourth week of our series, and really, in a sense, the third topic, the topic of how the book of Revelation fits together. In a sense, we've been handling that already, because the first week I stressed the fact that Jesus Christ is the key to understanding the book, and that the book is written to all of us who are servants of Jesus Christ. And then in the second and third week, we concentrated on Revelation 4 to 5, but there is a sense in which that is the key to the book. I hope you picked up some of that, in that the revelation of who God is and the fact that he is in control of history, that is a theme which, once introduced in those early chapters, become something that is taken up in detail and illustrated in detail for the rest of the book. But this week, we want to look at more precisely how to avoid getting lost in the book of Revelation. I think some people's impression when they first read the book may be that it's a bit chaotic, that you have one scene, and then another scene, and a third scene, and a fourth, and a fifth, and it's like a kaleidoscope that's shifting from one point of view to another, and you can get disoriented. I admit that. But I think a closer examination of the book will show you that, in fact, it is very well put together. But a lot of thought, perhaps some thought on the part of John, the human author, but certainly thought on the part of the divine author, has gone into the arrangement of the book. And if we can have in our minds some sort of skeleton of an outline, then I think that will help you in appreciating what is going on at any particular point in the book. I've already been stressing a little bit in previous weeks the fact that one of the helpful things in interpreting any particular verse or any particular single symbol is to understand how it's contributing to a total picture. In other words, you don't just open the book at random and look at a verse and say, okay, now I'm going to figure out what that verse means, if you don't read what's on both sides of it. So without further ado, I'd now like to have you examine the first of the outlines that I've given you. And I'm going to put a condensed form of this outline on the overhead above. Now, some of you may remember that I mentioned the fact this book
is really a letter. You have an introductory piece, a prologue, in the first three verses of chapter 1. But then after that, look at verse 4, John to the seven churches in the province of Asia. And that was essentially the first century equivalent of dear so-and-so. All right, dear seven churches is the way we would write it in English in our century. But you wrote a letter in those days, the author first, and then the people who it was sent to. And from then onward, these sections are the regular sections that you will find in a letter. Just as we have an introductory, dear so-and-so, and then we'll have the body of the letter, which will contain whatever we wanted to say, and then we'll have sincerely, or yours truly, or whatever, love, at the bottom, and our own name. Well, there was a concluding salutation customary in first century letters, too. Now, all that is pretty simple. But, of course, just as today, so then, there's all kinds of things that one could include in the body of a letter. There's a little bit more to a first century letter than what I've indicated, because usually, and you'll see this if you look at the letters that occur in the New Testament, usually the first thing that the person says after he's introduced himself and the people to whom it's addressed is, well, outside the New Testament in the first century, it was usually wishes for the person's health. But in the New Testament, that's often been converted into a prayer of thanksgiving often. And that's no different with John, who includes a prayer of thanksgiving to God. But then after that, there is a main part, and that part unfolds to us, a series of visions that John had. And this, of course, that's the part of a letter which would vary enormously from letter to letter. And then there are some final instructions and exhortations. Now, the real difficulty here, of course, is in understanding that main part, the visionary part. That's the mysterious part. It's the one where the symbolism challenges us. So what do we say about that? Well, I believe a clue to understanding that part is given to us in chapter 1, verse 19. Christ has just at this point appeared to John, and he says, "Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later." Now, some of your translations may have slight variations on this because there's a bit of a dispute about what this means, but I'm following the New International Version. I think it's done a good translation. There are three pieces to that writing project. John is to write about what you have seen. Now, what has he seen at this point? The only thing he's seen so far is the vision of Christ himself. That's just been given in the early part of chapter 1. And then, what is now? Now that, I believe, corresponds to what Christ is going to tell John in chapters 2 and 3. Because there, Christ indicates his knowledge of the situation that existed in the churches at the time. All right? It was a current state. There are promises about the future. There are warnings concerning things that have happened in the past, but it is primarily oriented toward the present. And then the final phrase in verse 19 of chapter 1 is, what will take place later? And that phrase is almost identical, word to word, to a phrase in chapter 4, verse 1. If you turn over there and look at both of the passages, chapter 4, verse 1, after this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven, and the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." Now that phrase, "what must take place after this," is almost word for word identical in the original Greek with "what will take place later." See, the New International Version has translated them slightly different, but it's virtually the same phrase in 1:19 and in chapter 4, verse 1, which means that from chapter 4 onward,
what you've got is primarily oriented toward the future. Now, I think we must qualify that a little bit. Just as I have indicated that there are some promises with respect to the future in the letters to the churches, so it's not entirely about the present, so there are some exhortations for the present that occur in this part of the book as well. So we can't be too schematic, and yet, as an overall framework, it does seem to work, and there does seem to be this correlation between chapter 4, verse 1, and the third part of these divisions, what must take place later, that Christ is promising. So it appears to me that Christ is laying out in chapter 1, verse 19, this threefold division, what John has already seen, the situation in the churches, and then visions primarily, not exclusively, but primarily about the future. Now, the next problem then is to understand how are these two divisions further subdivided. This first division, of course, vision of Christ's appearing to John, has a unity of its own. That's fairly simple. It's short enough so that we can grasp it. What about the second division, the division in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation? How is that further subdivided? Well, it doesn't take much time to figure out that, because it's divided into seven separate letters, each of them to one of the seven churches. And actually, some of the same phrases reoccur in each of those seven, so it's rather carefully laid out into seven, a pattern of seven. The real problem comes when we come to this third division in chapter 4 through somewhere in the middle of chapter 22, verse 5. Now, that's by far the largest chunk, isn't it? And we need to figure out, is there some organization to this? Is there some way in which it's broken up into parts? Now, at this particular point is where we begin to have some differences of opinion, because many people have struggled with this book, and some of them have come up with outlines of what they feel or what they think are the major parts. But the outlines don't all agree with one another. Now, I think there's a reason for that. The book of Revelation I liken to a kind of visual symphony. Now, a symphony is organized into parts, and there may be movements. And yet there may also be themes that are woven together in a complex way, so that it may not be simple to say, well, here is one division, here is another. But it's precisely the power of a symphony that it integrates a lot of things in a very beautiful and harmonious way. Or you can think of a situation with one of these Persian rugs you may have seen that has a very complicated pattern woven into it. So complicated that at first you may think it's just a mess, but then you begin to look at it more carefully and you realize that an artist has gone to work and has organized things after a pattern. Well, the book of Revelation is a complicated organization. In a sense, I think there's more than one pattern, which is why different people have come up with somewhat different outlines. So I don't want you to feel that shocked if, you read Michael Wilcox's book. I've got a few more copies in the back of the foyer. And you'll find that he doesn't agree with me at every point, but don't let that disturb you, because I think the important thing is to see the major flow of the book. So what do we do about this third part of the book from chapter 4 to chapter 22? Well, when I went to work on the book, I asked myself, if I'm going to subdivide this, what is, if possible, the most important event, the most important sort of thing that I can pick out in this part of the book that will help me to organize the rest? The answer I came up with is the most important event must be the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's obvious that the book is oriented with this hope in mind. It's obvious that Christ is an important figure, in some respects the most important figure in the book. So it should be natural that the second coming would be a key element when it's described in the book, a key element in the organization. And now I'm going to sort of tip my cards to you, because I believe that the second coming is described as occurring seven times
Of course, only actually occurs once, but the descriptions occur seven different times in the course of this third part, long third part of the book of Revelation. Now, not everybody agrees with that either. So you've got to be forewarned about that. But I'm going to argue a little bit for my case, and I think you'll be able to see it in the end. But first I want to say there's one slight difficulty, because we will meet language describing the second coming in the course of the book. And some people have said, is this really the second coming, or is it a precursor to the second coming? There is a slight problem there, and it's related to the character of prophecy. You may remember I mentioned somewhat in an earlier talk the fact that some prophetic language is language that is both a description of a preliminary or shadowy form of some great act of God. It describes that, and it also describes a great climactic, final act of God, which is similar to the first. One of the instances of this, for instance, is with Jesus' Olivet Discourse. We haven't got time to look at that in detail, but it occurs in Matthew 24 and in Mark 13. And many people believe, and I agree with them, that that Olivet Discourse is meant to point to both the fall of Jerusalem, 70 AD, as a preliminary judgment of God, and to a final work of God in connection with the second coming, a great judgment. All right? Now, if that's so, you see, is it always easy to tell when language is language about the second coming, or when it is about a judgment of God within history, where Christ comes not visibly, you see, as he does at the end of history, but comes in a spiritual way to judge, say, Jerusalem, or to judge the Roman Empire? Well, I believe the answer is that in the book of Revelation also, it is a both and question. So what we will look for is not language that is necessary only about the second coming and doesn't have any reference to earlier events, but language which does speak in such a way that it includes the second coming. All right? And now, where do I see the second coming? Well, I see it seven times, and the first of those times is at the end of chapter 6. So you turn there. And because this is important, I'm going to spend a bit more on the first of these seven times, and then the other times we can look at more quickly. Revelation chapter 6, verse 12. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to the earth as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Now, I believe that this is already a description of the second coming at this early point in the book. Why do I believe that? Well, you can compare this with the Gospel of Mark. Keep your finger in Revelation 6, but turn to Gospel of Mark, chapter 13. Verse 24. Mark 13:24. This is near the end of the Olivet Discourse. "But in those days, following that distress, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken." Does that sound familiar? It's almost exactly what we read, you see, in Revelation 6. It's a great earth-shaking, or it's not only earth, but the heavenly bodies. The entire cosmos being affected. That's the picture. Verse 26, "At that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. Okay, so this cosmic transformation, transformation of the heavens and the shaking of the earth, accompanies, goes right together with the appearance of Christ. Now you see, the people in the readers of the book of Revelation would presumably have already heard about what Jesus had said in the Olivet Discourse. And they are then told in the same kind of language what is happening, and they associate this with the second coming. There are some additional reasons. The second is that this is called the great day of their wrath in verse 17, and we naturally associate that with the second coming. Also, there was a list of these effects on various aspects of nature, on the sun, on the moon, on the sky, and so on. Seven different aspects of nature altogether are affected, or six, depending on how you count, but I think it's intended to be seven. In other words, comprehensive effect. Also, there are seven different categories of people affected: the kings, the princes, the generals, the rich, and so on. Seven categories altogether. Again, the picture of a comprehensive effect. Some of the other incidents in the book of Revelation, even later on in the book, you will see are not comprehensive. It said a third of the earth is struck, or a third of the sea. But here, comprehensive, complete judgment is in view. Also, it's characterized, people who are afraid say, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Our day right now is a day of salvation. Christ said, I came not to judge the world, but to save it. And this description that it's the wrath of the Lamb is characteristic, I believe, then, only of the second coming. This is the day of salvation until that time, but at that time, of course, the Lamb comes and exercises wrath as well. And then finally, there is a mention here of the removal of the sky itself. Verse 14, the sky receded like a scroll rolling up. And that phrase is very similar to one that occurs in chapter 20, verse 11. Chapter 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence. And this is already the great day of judgment, see, in chapter 20, verse 11. And so I believe that already in chapter 6 we have come up to the second coming. Well, I hope that's enough. I've spent some time trying to show you how a large number of pieces of evidence come together to show that what we have there is already the second coming. But now that alerts us. You see, if the second coming already is described, although not every aspect of the second coming is described, if it's already described at this point in the book, it alerts us to the fact that the book of Revelation may be going back partly over the same material from a different point of view, and the second coming may be described more than once even after this. And sure enough, that's so. Now let's look at the end of chapter 11, near chapter 11:19, and we'll see evidence that the second coming is involved again.